You will turn me to Psalm chapter 18. Psalm 18. It's a rather lengthy psalm, but let's read through it. I want us to make sure as we sing this psalm that we understand what we're actually singing here. You may have picked up the last couple of weeks that there are some phrases in there that might make you scratch your head, and we need to understand what the Lord is teaching us here with some of these phrases. Let's read it, and then we'll start working through it. He says, I will love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. The pains of death surround me, the floods of ungodliness, they made me afraid. The sorrows of Sheol surrounded me, the snares of death confronted me, and in my distress I called upon the Lord. I cried out to my God. He heard my voice from his temple and made my cry came before him, even to his ear. Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations of the hills also quaked and were shaken, because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down with darkness under his feet. He rode upon a cherub and flew upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness his secret place. The canopy around him was dark waters, the thick clouds of the skies. From the brightness before him, his thick clouds passed with hailstones of coals of fire. The Lord thundered from heaven. The Most High uttered his voice, hailstone of coals of fire. He sent out his arrows and scattered the foe. Lightnings in abundance, and he vanquished them. The channels of the sea were seen, and the foundations of the world were uncovered. At your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of your breath, your nostrils. He sent from above. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, from those who were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, and the Lord was my support. He also brought me out into a broad place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands. He has recompensed me, for I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his judgments were before me, and I did not put away his statutes from me. I was also blameless before him. I kept myself from my iniquity. Therefore the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his sight. With the merciful, you will show yourself merciful. With a blameless man, you will show yourself blameless. With the pure, you will show yourself pure. And with the devious, you will show yourself shrewd. You will save the humble people, but you will bring down a haughty look. For you will be my lamp. The Lord my God will enlighten my darkness. For by you I can run against the truth. And by my God I can leap over a wall. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. He is a shield to all who trust in him. For who is God except the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? It is God who arms me with strength and makes my way perfect. He makes my feet like the feet of the deer, and he sets me on high places. He teaches my hands to make war, so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You also have given me the shield of your salvation. Your right hand has held me up. Your gentleness has made me great. You enlarged my path under me, so my feet did not slip. I have pursued my enemies and overtaken them. Neither did I turn my back again until they were destroyed. I have wounded them so that they could not rise, and they have fallen under my feet. For you have armed me with strength for the battle. You have subdued under me those who rose up against me. You have given me the necks of my enemies so that I destroyed those who hated me. They cried out, but there was none who to save, even the Lord, but he did not answer them. Then I beat them as fine dust before the wind. I cast them out like dirt in the street. You have delivered me from the strivings of the people. You have made me the head of the nations. The people I have not known shall serve me. As soon as they hear of me, they obey me. The foreigners submit to me. The foreigners fade away and come frightened from their hideouts. The Lord lives. Blessed be my rock. Let the God of my salvation be exalted. It is God who avenges me and subdues the peoples under me. He delivers me from my enemies. You also lift me up above those who rise against me and have delivered me from the violent man. Therefore, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the Gentiles and sing praises to your name. Great deliverance he gives to his king and shows his mercy to his anointed, to David, to his descendants forevermore. Well, we've been covering these psalms now for well over a year as we've been trying to learn these psalms. We've been trying to understand what they teach. We've been trying to hide them upon our heart. And part of learning the psalms is to sing the psalms. And so that's what we've been doing, I guess, now for about a year and a half. The psalms have always been a treasure to the people of God throughout the history of the church. Psalm singing, I think, is important because these songs are actually inspired by God. I mean, I want you to think about it. We don't have to question whether or not this particular psalm is doctrinally true. Every psalm is doctrinally true. Everything that in it is accurate. It's truthful. We don't have to wonder whether or not the author of it knew what he was talking about. The authors were inspired here by God. One thing that Psalms reminds me, though, and this psalm certainly does, is that we do have enemies that need to be fought. This fits right in with our spiritual warfare teaching, doesn't it? I mean, for those of you who went down and saw the court case there in Louisiana, are you now convinced there's enemies? There are real enemies out there that are trying to stomp on your ability and your rights to worship and praise God. If you watch what went on through that whole entire process, if they could, they'd have put you out. The fact they wouldn't even let the man that was on trial go into the courtroom is a mockery of our court judicial or of our judicial system. So we have enemies that need to be dealt with. You know, I love the hymns as much as everyone else, and much of what we sing in the hymns resonates with my soul, especially when they emphasize the glorious nature of God's grace in saving unworthy sinners like us. But when we come and read the Psalms teach us about the grace of God, the loving kindness of God, the long-suffering God, the forgiveness of God. But the Psalms also prepare us for battle. Spiritual battle, right? They teach us that there are enemies that we are required to fight. The New Testament makes it very clear that our battle is not against flesh and blood, but nevertheless there is a battle. And we are to wage war against those enemies that exalt themselves above the knowledge of God. And so Paul teaches us that the weapons of our warfare, they're not carnal, but they are mighty. They're mighty for pulling down strongholds. They're mighty for pulling down everything that exalts itself above the knowledge of God. And you think about the Roman Empire in the first century, right? They were steeped in paganism and darkness was, you know, shrouded all about them. But a handful of faithful Christians waged war on that empire, not with physical swords and shields, but with a weapon far more powerful than any human weapon. It's the all-conquering word of Christ. They bombarded that empire with the power of the gospel. They were convinced that the omnipotence of God was behind them every time they preached the gospel. And this is why Paul was saying, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For it's the very power of God, the very omnipotence of God unto salvation. So the Psalms teach us the importance of fighting against our enemies. The whole idea that the church will always prevail, it will always stand, and the gates of hell will not stand, has this idea that we're reaching into the kingdom of darkness with the gospel, calling those who sit under bondage, sit in darkness, calling them out and bringing them into the kingdom of God's light. Another thing that the Psalms encourage us with is that no matter how overwhelming the odds may appear, the enemy never has a chance. In other words, when the enemy seems like they're surrounding you, you need to have this attitude, I've got them right where I want them. They're where I want them, and they're going to listen to me. And I'm going to not back down. I'm not going to have them dictate the terms of the gospel. I won't have them dictate the terms that I'm going to be the one that has to be quiet. Yes, but the unbelievers don't like the gospel. We know. That's why they're going to hear the gospel. But they find it offensive. We know. But they're going to hear it anyway. You allow your unbelieving friends to dictate the terms of the relationship? You shouldn't. Christ didn't give you permission to. Well, this psalm here, Psalm 18, is a rather long psalm, and as you can imagine, the challenge for us today is to get through it. But let me just say this. Many of the concepts, thoughts, and ideas that are in this psalm, we've covered in past psalms. So for the sake of time, I'm going to hit on some themes and focus on some of the critical points of this particular psalm. Just like some of the studies in the past that we've dealt with these psalms, almost every one of them we've dealt with, there are just things that challenge the modern Christian, because Psalms, it will call out enemies and it uses strong language against the enemies of God. It says and teaches us things about God, the person and character and nature of God, that maybe you're not used to hearing. But nevertheless, we need to have our minds transformed by the Word of God and make sure we think rightly about God. Furthermore, this psalm is going to teach us some things, you know, concerning God that's going to challenge you here today. But no matter how much this psalm challenges you, you're obligated to love the God, not of just John 3:16. You're obligated to love the God of Psalm 18 as well. So let's look at it. This psalm is an autobiographical psalm, right? Within this psalm, David is recounting the events of his life. And within this psalm, David is praising God for the rich experiences that God had brought into his life. Now, did you hear that? David is praising God for the rich experiences that God brought into his life. Y'all remember our study of David? How many of you want to raise your hand and say, I want to live like he did as an outlaw? I want to experience the giants. I want to experience the Philistine army, right? You think about the life that God gave him. Most of us would say, wringing our hands, worrying, threatening over all these things. David says, I'm going to praise God for everything he's brought into my life. Everything that he brought into my life was needful for me. The thing here is that with David praising God for these rich experiences, he looks back over his life, despite everything he went through, all he could see was the loving kindness of God. He saw God defeat his enemies. You know, specifically in this psalm, if you look at I think you guys have this paragraph right before verse 1. To the chief musician, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all of his enemies and from the hand of Saul. So he called Saul out. So David trusted God to defeat Saul, and God did bring Saul down. Remember, David had on a couple of opportunities to kill Saul, but he didn't. He allowed God to take care of that for him. David did not believe in coincidence. David did not believe in chance. He saw every event in his life, all those good things that brought comfort and ease, and even those events that challenged his faith, challenged his life. He saw every one of them from the hand of God. Okay, look at verse 1. I will love you, O Lord, my strength. This is written by David. Notice David refers to himself. David doesn't speak, and this is what go back to the paragraph here. A psalm of David, the servant of the Lord. This is what I wanted to point out here in this little paragraph. Notice how David refers to himself. You know, any of y'all ever been to a Bible conference and it talks about the keynote speakers? What do they say about themselves? Well, here's my degrees, here's my pedigrees, here's how many books I've written. Someone will tell you how many businesses that, you know, all this kind of stuff. David doesn't talk about his accomplishments, his public works, his wealth, his possessions, his published work, which are many, right? David simply refers to himself as a servant of God. This is how the king of Israel saw himself. He saw himself as a servant. He was content. He was not even only content, but he was zealous to make the commands of God his very rule of his life. The servant of the Lord always sees himself as one who is under orders and one who only has the vision of their master. A servant of God seeks the task that God gives them and spends their life carrying out those tasks. So let's ask the question, do we see ourselves as servants of God? I mean, how do you see yourself? In other words, do you seek out God's will in order to serve him? Well, David did. And we're going to flesh this out a little bit more as we go through this psalm. Next, notice the theme of this psalm. The theme of this psalm is to praise God because he always offers his protection and victory to his people throughout their lives. And notice he doesn't do this because they deserve it. He does it because of his loving kindness. If you remember back when we did our study of Psalm 17 last month, David prayed for deliverance, didn't he? But in Psalm 18, David is thanking God for his deliverance. So in Psalm 17, he prays for it. And as we come to the end of his life, as he looks back across the course of his life, he sees God's mighty hand delivering him time and time again. Psalm 18 not only praises God for his loving kindness, but this psalm is designed to strengthen the faith of all believers for all ages. And this is why we sing it. No matter what comes into our life, God will take care of his people. He will accomplish his will for their ultimate good. As we think about studying out these psalms, particularly the psalms that are written by David, have you ever stopped and just thanked God for the trials of David? Why did God give these trials, and why do we still read about them? Why do we know about them? Well, he preserved them for us. We need to thank God for the trials that David went through, because through the trials of David, we learn how to respond to very similar trials, and there's nothing really in our lives. I mean, if you take time to read the psalms, you're going to see he's gone through it all, right? But it's in those trials, we need something to guide us and direct us to make sure we are responding appropriately in those trials. And David teaches us how to respond to trials. David teaches us how to respond to sin as well, doesn't he? Well, we see that God is powerful enough to overcome all of his enemies, and God is powerful enough to overcome ours. That's why we don't allow them to dictate the terms. Now, as we look at verses 1 through 3, you see the basis of our salvation. Where does our salvation come from? Look at verse 1 through 3. I will love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my shield, and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. Now, there's a lot of metaphors here describing Jehovah. He's our strength, our rock, our fortress, our deliverer, our shield, horn of salvation, a high tower. So if you read through all this, God is not only David's protection, but God is David's strength and might. God is the source of his strength. We're going to see here that fleshed out a little bit more. Is David, when you think about the strength and what David was able to accomplish, he says it's the Lord that trained my hand for battle, right? So when you consider the life of David, there's no doubt about it as we studied out his life. You'd have to say he was unique in so many ways. Certainly he was brave. Certainly he was courageous in the face of some overwhelming obstacles. He found himself in situations where it didn't look like, there's really any way, humanistically speaking, that he would be successful. But despite all of his trials, despite all of his hardships, he never stopped trusting God. And even within those trials, he never stopped praising God. I think this is where many Christians today fail. I think we fail on this front. A lot of people won't trust God in the trial, but there are some who will. And those who trust God in the trials, one thing they forget in their walk is they forget to praise God in their trial. Now, it's interesting in light of the kind of day and age we live in, right? You've been in enough churches. You know other people in churches. What happens there? Someone hurts our feelings, and what do? We're done for the Sunday. We won't praise him. I'll sit over here and sulk and pout, and I'll make sure everybody sees me sulk and pout because they should know my feelings are hurt. Can you imagine if we read stuff like that? I mean, who would respect a man like David if that's the way he bet? Well, Saul nearby pegged me to the wall with a javelin. It hurt my feelings, so I'm going to go hide in the cave, but I'm not going to praise him. I'm not going to praise God. That's not the response of a mature Christian. A mature Christian can look at all their circumstances and still see a need to praise Jehovah. We need to learn this principle from David, this principle of worshiping and praising God, no matter what comes our way. I mean, what motivated this behavior? What motivated this man? I mean, we could do a character study on Paul, of any of the apostles that went into jail, and while they're in jail, they're praising God. What motivated these men to do this? Well, here is David's understanding of God. Not only did he know God, but David claims God as his own. Look at verse 2. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer. Notice this, my God. So if you're sitting here this morning and you're thinking, well, how can I emulate David? Well, I would say we need to have the view of God that David has. Once we see God the way David sees God, right? The way David understands God, then doubt, fear, seeking refuge in sources that can't deliver, or seeking refuge in things that can't offer real protection, right? You're not going to do that anymore. Once you know who God is, once you claim him as your own, one noted that the phrase, my God, is equivalent to Paul's phrase, in Christ. In other words, all that David had was a result of his close, intimate relationship to God. David had a close covenant relationship with God, and nothing in time, nothing in eternity would break that bond. And that's why David would start this song. I love thee, O Lord, my strength. These are words of a man who knew God as a friend as well. And so when we know God that way, when we know God the way that David knew God, then we're going to worship God the way David worshiped God. You ever find maybe your worship a little dry and it's just going through the motions and you're just kind of doing it? Well, that's what everybody else is doing in here. I don't want them looking at me after all. That's not the kind of worship David had. When you have this view of God that David has here, when you can approach God with the attitude of, I love you, O Lord, with all my affections, then you can worship. Your worship towards God is going to be impacted, right? Your worship is going to become very personal. It's going to be very intimate, whether those sitting around you worship him or not. So your worship is not contingent around what others are doing. All right. Notice the description that David uses to teach us something about God in verse 2 again. Look, he's the Lord, my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my strength in whom I will trust, my shield and horn of my salvation, my stronghold. There's a lot here. I think we get the point of what David's saying. But David owed his safety entirely to God. Time's not going to allow me to go into every one of these terms. But take this word rock, for example, right? The word rock here has a reference to the fact that in times of danger, a lofty rock would be sought out as a place of safety or refuge. Back in those days when the enemies were pursued, they would go and hide up in the rock, something that was difficult, something that was elevated, something that had a difficulty with respect to access. They would find security in those deep, dark caverns. They became a place of refuge in time of danger, but protection was found there. So when David says, God is my true rock in which I find refuge, right? God is our rock to flee for physical protection, right? But most importantly, God is who we flee to for spiritual protection as well. We sing it, right? It's in our hymns. Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. We want to hide ourselves in the rock of Christ Jesus to protect us from the wrath of God. But God is our rock. I mean, one of the best illustrations I have of it is years ago when Aaron and the boys were little and we were up in the Rocky Mountains, and we had gotten up pretty high in the mountains in some of our hiking. And we were right there at the Continental Divide. And so you can't see over that mountain, but over the mountain, these clouds are bad about coming over the Continental Divide and hitting you pretty fast and hard. So if you don't watch it, you can get stuck up there in a lot of lightning. But we got hit with one, and hail just started beating down upon us. But we found a little crevice in the side of a rock that we're able to hide and just barely fit in there to get out from the hail, because it was hurting pretty bad. But that's the idea. That's the picture. We're hiding ourselves in God. He is our rock. He is our refuge. He is our protection. Well, that's the source of David's protection and safety. In other words, David is telling you here, I'm not resting upon my ability to fight, because many times David was simply outmatched, outgunned, so to speak, right? But he was never in danger of defeat because he stayed close to the rock of his salvation. He stayed close to his fortress. He stayed close to the horn of his salvation, his high tower. And that's what he's telling you. This is what he's trying to teach us. Now, notice that David's success and victory over his enemies is tied to his worship of God. Look what he says in verse 3. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. Don't miss that connection there. When you don't feel like worshiping, that's exactly the time you need to be worshiping. When you don't feel like you should be worshiping God, that is the very moment you should be worshiping God. When difficulties and trials come upon you, you're feeling overwhelmed, you better start singing. Sing praises to God. Sing praises to God that reminds you about His greatness and the might of His power. Every time I meet someone who is complaining about their circumstance, I always ask them the question. So if you come to me complaining, be ready for this question. Have you worshiped God? The fact that you're complaining tells me you're not. But 100% of the time, they always tell me no. We need to remember this example from David, right? No matter what is going on, we praise God to make sure we achieve victory. Remember, if Satan knows circumstances will keep you from worshiping God, then guess what he's going to bring you? If you're that easy to shut down and stop exalting the name of God, if you're that easy, you're that predictable, guess what he's going to bring you? Your life will be one difficult circumstance right after another, because if I can just shut you down from praising God, just because you get your feelings hurt, just because you get a circumstance, your plans have been frustrated, and if that'll shut you down, get ready for circumstances. Get ready for drama in your life, because if drama keeps you from worshiping God, Satan will bring you plenty of drama. All right. Notice the need for deliverance. Verse 4. The pains of death surround me, and the floods of the ungodliness made me afraid. The sorrows of Sheol surround me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried out to my God. He heard my voice from his temple, and my cry came before him, even to his ears. So here we see our need for deliverance. We need to be saved from our enemies, ungodly men. We need to be saved from the snares and sorrows of death. He sees death. He sees the grave as a hunter, as a predator. He sees the sin of ungodly people as a flood. So David is saying, Lord, I love you. I want you to deliver me from this fear of death and deliver me from the bondage of sin that engulfs so many people. I mean, that's an honest prayer, isn't it? If you think about it, that's an honest prayer. How many times in our own private prayer do we seek God to deliver us from the sin that engulfs so many people? I mean, if we're honest, most of the time our prayers are consumed with, you know, hangnails and sniffles, right? Isn't that what we usually pray for? We don't really press God's throne with honest prayers like David is doing here. Furthermore, few seem to be bothered with the flood of sin that's ushered into our land by the ungodly. It doesn't seem to bother us the way it bothers David. David says, I don't want the flood of ungodliness to overwhelm me. David sees the cunning, the manipulation, the lies of the wicked as destructive to himself, destructive to his culture, destructive to the land that he loves. He also sees it as very dishonoring to God, doesn't he? So in his distress, he calls out for God to intervene and deliver. And we can be assured that when we cry out to God for help us, he's going to help. Now, if you love sin, don't be a hypocrite and pray for God to save you from the overwhelming flood of sin if you love it. You see, first of all, you need a hatred for it. You need to see it as what it is. It's destructive. It's vile. Well, make sure we're clear on this. When God intervenes and helps, His help may not come in the form that you want it to come in, but He will intervene. I mean, you think about how David intervened for David. At times, you know, David's crying out. You read these Psalms, you know, somebody's pursuing him. Saul's pursuing him. Saul's armies are pursuing him. God preserves him, but God may preserve him by giving him a cave. And that's the problem with many Christians today is we don't like how He saves us, how He preserves us. But we need to be thankful for what He gives us. And so when you look at what's going on within our land today, David's looking at what was going on. We saw, you know, when we study out the life of David, we saw the spiritual decline of Israel in his day. And it was pretty bleak, right? But notice, David is the only one that has things to cry out for. We have things to cry out for to God. Our land is being overrun by perverts, deviants, and all this is being celebrated by the mainstream America. These deviant lifestyles are no longer the outliers, and they're even becoming normalized in many church denominations. Yeah, we've got a lot of reasons to cry out to God. You know, you are being looked at. If you have a view, a hard view, a biblical view of perversion, all these different types of sins that are out there, you're kind of seen as the knuckle-dragger, you know, in our community. The more enlightened ones are the ones who embrace this type of perversion. So, no, we need to pray that the flood of sin that comes from the ungodly would not sweep us away. We need deliverance. And the fact we don't cry out demonstrates we're probably burying our head in the sand. Or worse, when we don't cry out that this doesn't protect, you know, that God wouldn't protect us, is some people, and you know them, are getting more and more comfortable with these lifestyles, these deviant lifestyles. We should cry out to God that He would save us from all these things that ruin individuals, ruin families, ruin churches for sure, but ruin cultures. We need to cry out to God that save us from the flood of the ungodly. All right, look at verses 7 through 15. Notice the kind of salvation that David is asking for here. Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations of the hills quaked and were shaken because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils, devouring fire from his mouth. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down with darkness under his feet. He rode up upon the cherub and flew. He flew upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness his secret place. The canopy around him was dark with waters and thick clouds of skies. From the brightness before him, his thick clouds passed with hailstones and coals of fire. The Lord thundered from heaven. The Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. He sent out arrows and scattered the foe, lightnings in abundance, and he vanquished them. Then the channels of the sea were seen, and the foundation of the world were uncovered. At your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of your nostril. Well, this is probably one of the most bold and terrifying images of God's reaction to sin that we see in the Bible. I mean, this is a response of God's anger. This is a response of God's wrath. Remember, God's wrath is His judicial response to sin. Right? And there's a lot of people in the church that have a problem with talking about the wrath of God, but God doesn't apologize for His wrath. God doesn't apologize for His response to sin, so neither should we. It is His judicial response to sin. So when we think about that definition of God's wrath, yeah, but I thought God was loving, so how can He be angry? Well, you sit before judges, you see judges around here all the time. What do you think about a judge that lets murderers go free? What do you think about judges who allow rapists to just run around, right? You wouldn't think very highly of a judge, even though I'm sure he loves his family. A loving judge, by definition, has to hate sin, has to hate violent crimes, right? So our God is a loving God. And because He's a loving God, His judicial response to sin must be wrath. Okay. This is how God responds to those who mess with His children. Right? Now, notice in verses 4 through 6, David is crying out for God's deliverance, and this is how God responds. So is this the kind of God you think of when you're playing around with your own sin? Right? You know, fathers, mothers, your children, when they're playing around with sin, do you think, I need to remind myself and remind them of this response? You don't play around with sin like this. You see, The God of Psalm 18 is still the very same God of John 3:16 that everyone in our community knows, that God, right? But do they know this God? This is the very same God of 1 John where we read that God is love. He is a loving God, but here we see what happens when sinners provoke the wrath of this loving God. Look at verse 7. The earth shook and trembled, and the foundations of the hills quaked and were shaken because he was angry. Notice why the earth is shaking. The very foundations are shaking. The text tells us he was angry. His wrath has been provoked. That's his judicial response to sin. And notice, this is all a result of David praying, of David crying out for deliverance from his enemies. And this is what God does when his faithful people cry out for deliverance. God will display his power in a mighty way. He will use all the energies of creation to accomplish his purpose to protect his children. Now, time's not going to allow me to go this morning to walk you through all of history where we see God displaying his power on behalf of his people, right? This is why you young people need to become students of history. You need to see how God responds to those who come after his bride. I mean, just think about the Revolutionary War. There's no doubt God wanted this nation to come into existence. On paper, there's really no way we should have beaten the British Army, right? They had the most mighty navy in the world at that time. And on one account, the British Navy was coming to the harbor of Boston to attack it. Boston at that time didn't have any cannons. They were completely vulnerable, completely unprotected. The Christians in Boston started praying that God would defend them. And all of a sudden, just this huge fog bank lights down on the bay. So bad that the British ships, could not find their way into the harbor. They couldn't wage war, so they had to go back out to sea. And then, you know, coincidentally, the fog lifts, right? But we as a people need to learn to pray to God for deliverance, and certainly from physical harm. But I think we're not in front of God enough praying for the spiritual harm. This ungodly culture that has such an influence on us and our children. We're not praying. We're not fasting. We're not pressing the throne of God enough for deliverance from that type of wickedness. Well, notice the nature of salvation, verse 16. I know I'm going through here fast, but some of these things here we've dealt with in the past. But look at verse 16. He sent from above. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me. For they were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. And then in verse 19, he also brought me out into a broad place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. And notice the nature of our salvation here, right? This text has a lot to say about the nature of salvation and the cause of salvation. If you had any time to study out the life of David, then you know David was not a man who needed a little help. And if you read this, you see here that David was drowning. I mean, just look at verse 16 again. He sent from above. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. So this is a man that was drowning. He could not save himself. He was completely dependent upon God. Not only was he drowning, but he was surrounded. Look at verse 17. He delivered me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too strong for me. So that's an acknowledgement by David. Look, I'm impotent to do anything about this. I need you to intervene. He was surrounded by enemies that were too powerful for him. The very nature of salvation is that God saves a people who cannot save themselves. God didn't help David save himself or give him a little push or give him a little encouragement. No, God saved David. God rescued David. David was drowning. David was surrounded by enemies too mighty for him to defeat. And so the nature of salvation is not that, you know, God helps those that help themselves. That's not the gospel. No, God intervenes and accomplishes what we cannot accomplish. And that's the great testimony of this king, the king of Israel, one of the most mighty kings of Israel. That's his testimony. Most kings would not humble themselves, right, to say, hey, I needed God to intervene on my behalf. Most kings are arrogant and they point to their own accomplishments, what they did by their own hand. But David says, no, I needed him to intervene and he did. I mean, this is the greatest king in the Middle East. He was drowning and God came in and saved him. Now, why did God do this for David? Why did he save David? Well, he tells you verse 19. He brought me out into a broad place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. Well, God delighted in David. Turn over to Deuteronomy 7. Deuteronomy 7. Deuteronomy 7, look at verse 7. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all people, but because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep an oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. So why does God do anything for anybody? Because he delights in them, not because they deserve it. It wasn't anything found within them. It wasn't anything found within David. David was a sinner, but yet God delighted in David, and he saved David. David is once again talking about God's unique love, his saving grace. Now, why did God save David? It pleased him to do so. The same is true for us. Why does God save us? Why did he save you? It pleased him to do so. So there's nothing within us to attract him to us. There's nothing about our character. All of our righteousness is like filthy rags. Our salvation is per God's good pleasure. So David's talking about the sovereign grace of God here. David never talked tires of talking about God's sovereign grace, singing about it, praising him for it. And I think this is important for us to remember. You've got to remember this if you're going to understand verse 20. Now let's look at verse 20 through 24. You have got to grasp that principle if you're going to understand these next verses. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands, for he has recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all of his judgments were before me, and I did not put away his statutes from me. I was also blameless before him, and I kept myself from my iniquity. Therefore the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his sight. Well, between verse 19 and verse 20, did David become a legalist? No. I mean, if you look at it, there's nothing here about works-based righteousness if you read it in context. If you read this, you'd think, you know, if all you just read was a couple of those verses, you'd think, well, David's bragging. But if you read this without the proper context, you know, you'd think that God should rescue me based on my value and my worth or the righteousness of my clean hands. God, in other words, you owe this to me. Well, I think we all know that's not what David is teaching here. What David is saying is that the pleasure of God and my integrity are absolutely necessary for my protection from and my victory over my enemies. In other words, if God does not delight in you and does not set his sovereign grace upon you, not only will you not see victory over your enemies, but you can count yourself as an enemy of God. Right? And so if you're not walking in integrity, you're not walking in righteousness, you're not walking in holiness, seeking to please God, living with clean hands and a pure heart, then God does not come forth to protect rebels. And so if our lives are not characterized by righteousness and godliness, then we should see ourselves as his enemy. So I just want to make sure we're clear here. If we want to have victory over our enemies, then God must delight in us. And if we want victory in our lives, then we must walk uprightly before the Lord. So David is not speaking contradictory things here. What he's doing is he's bringing these two truths together. God saves only the righteous from their enemies. And in the gospel, God not only gives us the righteousness that he requires, but he makes us righteous through the word and the spirit. In other words, if God delights in you, he will make you righteous. Now, if you're going to be a good student of the word, you should be asking the question, do you have any verses to back that up? Well, you know I do. Let's go look at them. Go to Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1, let's look at this. God makes us righteous. He gives us the righteousness that he requires in the gospel, right? We are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. But he doesn't stop there. He continues to work within us. And this is exactly what he says over here in Ephesians 1, for example. In Ephesians 1, look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. To do what? That we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Right? Before the foundation of the world, God promised to make the elect righteous. And he does that because he delights in us. Jump over to chapter 2 and look at verse 10. So if you read everything else in verses 1 through 9, you're going to see that, you know, God takes dead sinners who are unresponsive, who cannot respond to the gospel, by his grace. He brings us to life, spiritual life, so that we may respond to the gospel. But that doesn't stop there. He's not done with it there. Verse 10 is part of the gospel as well. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk within them. We are the workmanship of God. If God delights in you, He will give you the righteousness of Christ, but he will also make you his workmanship. You see, if we're recipients of God's grace, not only are our sins forgiven, but we become his workmanship. And the fact that God is working in you, he's working in your life, that's the evidence that you belong to him. Now, the person who likes to sit there and say, well, you know, 25 years ago, I walked down an aisle, I shook a pastor's hand, I prayed a prayer, but ever since then, my life has just been one calamity of sin after another. You need to be careful about that person. The person that should have confidence, you know, when Peter tells you to make your call and election sure, it's not something that God just did back in the past. Is he still working in your life? Is he still pruning? Is he still working within you? Right? That's how Paul, or how Peter says we should make our calling and election sure. Let me give you another one. Go to Romans 8. Romans 8. You're familiar with this, but notice what he says. Romans 8, look at verse 28. And we know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And notice in verse 29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed into the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now, it is God's will to conform us into the image of Christ. So if we become the objects of his delight, if we become the objects of his love, then he will work within us. We will be his workmanship. We have been, before the foundation of the world, in Christ, predestined to be blameless and holy. All right. Let me give you one more. This is all prophesied about. It's all over the scriptures, but turn to Ezekiel 36. Notice the great prophecy here of Ezekiel. In Ezekiel 36, just pick up the reading there. In verse 22. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all the countries, and will bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle you clean water on you, and you shall be clean. And I will cleanse you from all your filthiness, from all your idols. I will give you a new heart. I will put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Well, notice here, this is what God promises to do. But when you read through this section, what is the proof that the Spirit is working within you? I'm going to cause you to walk in my statutes. So what is God's grace in the life of a believer? God's grace is the enabling power of God to live the kind of life that God calls us to live. And so when God delights in you, when God puts his Spirit within you, you're going to walk in his statutes, you're going to keep his commands, you're going to walk uprightly. If God pleases to save you, then you're going to do these things. Why? Well, because Paul tells us we are his workmanship. And that's what David is talking about over in Psalm 18. And he's bringing these two truths together. Now turn back to Psalm 18:20. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands. So what is David getting at here? Well, when the Bible uses the word, for example, recompense, it's not as though God owes you something, right? Or that God is obligated to reward us. Rather, it shows us how indebted we are to God. In other words, he's under no obligation to anyone. And when you read this word reward, I want you to think of gracious reward. I mean, if God gave us what we deserve, then, right, we die. We receive death. But these rewards that David's talking about are full of grace. When God blesses a man and rewards a person for a faithful life, that reward is always more than we deserve. And that's the way David sees this. Augustine said it this way. God finds no righteousness in us to recompense except what he himself has freely given to us. And so notice that David was always pursuing to be faithful to God. And so we see in verses 21 through 24, did you notice that the part of the key of walking upright before the Lord? What's the key to this? Look at verse 22. For all his judgments were before me, and I did not put away his statutes from me. You see the secret to your success there, right? David always kept the statutes and the judgments of God before him. He put God's word upon his heart so that he would not sin. If you'll read his Psalms, you will see how this sinner saved by grace walked in such a way uprightly before the Lord. He's telling you that. He meditated. I mean, we've been through Psalm 1. We've taught it here. You men have looked at it. Did you take that psalm and begin to apply the principles that were taught in Psalm 1 and make it your own? David always had the word of God in written form upon his heart. The word of God was always before him. Remember what he told you in Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who meditates upon his word. Right? He's like a tree planted by a river. He produces fruit in the right season. So, the word of God was always before David. You think about it. This is a fortress that David has surrounded himself with. I mean, if you ever read through the book of Proverbs, one of the things that stands out is that godly wisdom offers protection. It's a shield to us. And so, this is how we navigate when enemies like a flood surround us. No matter how overwhelming the obstacles, David always walked in accordance with the principles of God that God gave to him in his word, because David said, I always had your word before me. And if you think about it, this fits really well with our spiritual warfare study, right? And the sword of the Spirit. So if we want to walk successfully upon the battlefield, then we need to follow in this warrior's footsteps. This is the key to standing upon the battlefield. This is why Paul says over and over again in Ephesians 6 in spiritual warfare says, here's how you're going to stand. You're going to put the spiritual armor on. And one of the pieces of the armor that he gives us is the sword of the Spirit. How long has it been since you really sat down and just studied God's word? Those who do it never walk away from it and say, boy, what a waste of time. I've never spent time just sitting down and studying God's word and think, boy, I could have done something better. It just doesn't happen that way. If you want the blessings that David talks about over in Psalm 1, then meditate upon God's word. Hide it upon your heart. I mean, think about those fathers who don't teach their children how to study the word of God, and yet at the same time they expect them to walk uprightly. It's just not going to happen. This is the only tool that I'm aware of that keeps our children from being worldly minded. So here's the question. What would be so important? What's so pressing that would keep us from training our children how to handle the sword of the Spirit? What do we got going on that's more important than that? I mean, just think about how the church reinforces this unbiblical position with respect to studying God's Word. The church sees a young person studying God's Word and they say, wow, you must be called to the ministry. Why is it abnormal for a young Christian to study God's word in the church today? It should just be accepted, right? It should just be normal that young Christians pick up the word of God and study it. Meditate upon it. Why don't they? Probably because their parents don't. Their parents don't see it as being serious, so they don't do it. They see their parents winging it, making it up as they go, unprayerfully, unthoughtfully navigating their lives without the word of God. And so, well, that's how mom and dad do it, so why would I do it? Why would I pick up God's word? We have trained them not to be biblically minded. We have trained them to fail on the battlefield. Look at it again. Verse 22. For all of his judgments were before me, and I did not put his statutes away from me. If you're going to walk uprightly, you need to pick up on this principle. Now, you can say you know more than God, but you're going to regret that. You're going to regret that. This is the only tool I'm aware of that has such power to keep your children from being worldly minded. And here's the other thing. Don't sit there and just assume because a young person reads God's word, they're called into the ministry. The Lord just may have gotten hold of them, right? Christianity is the only thing I can think of, I'm aware of, where a person can be a Christian for 30, 40 years and not really know much of anything with respect to the Bible. But that explains why there's no power within the church. That explains why there's no ultimate commitment to the lordship of the King of Kings. But never forget this text. Always remember, David's success upon this earth was tied to this principle. But notice, staying in the Word of God did not keep him out of a cave. Staying in the Word of God didn't keep him from being hunted down. But it did teach him how to respond, and respond in a way that honored his God. You want to know how to honor your God in a trying and difficult situation? Then go back to David and study out his life. Let's keep going. Verse 25 through 29, let's read this. With the merciful, you will show yourself merciful. With the blameless, you will show yourself blameless. With the pure, you will show yourself pure. And with the devious, you will show yourself a shrewd. And you will save the humble people, but will bring down the haughty look. Verse 28, for you will light my lamp. The Lord my God will enlighten my darkness. For by you I can run against the truth. For by God I can leap over a wall. All right. What is David saying here? David is saying God is to people what they are to him ordinarily. God is to people what they are to him ordinarily. All right. So if we're kind, God's going to be kind to you. If you're blameless, then God will be blameless in reference to you. If you're pure, then God will be pure in reference to you. But boy, if you're crooked, God's going to be crooked to you. Did you see that? Is that in verse 26? If pure, he will show yourself pure with the devious. I don't know what your translation says. Some of your translations may say with the crooked, he will show himself to be crooked. Right? But if you're devious, God will show himself to be shrewd. Well, if you are perverse, then God will be perverse to you. Notice the word translated kind here in some of your texts. It's translated kind, but it's the Hebrew word hesed. Hesed is the covenant loyalty of God. And what God is saying there is that those who are part of my covenant, those who are bonded to me by covenant, then I will be bonded to you. I'm going to be faithful to you. All the promises I have given, I will be faithful to you. Those whose lives are spiritually complete, I'm going to be complete and faithful to them. And we need this because, God to be complete to us. We need him to be faithful to us. But notice the warning. If you're crooked in your dealings with me, God says, I'm going to be crooked to you. Now here's the question for each of us. Can you love the God of Psalm 18? Right? And where is David getting this from? Right? Because David is telling over and over again, I keep God's judgments, I keep his laws above you. If I came in here and said that to you today before you read Psalm 18 and you never saw it, what objection would you give me if I came and told you God is crooked to those who are crooked to him? Which feel-good passage would you quote back to? So is David making this up? Where does he get this from? Well, it's all over the law of God. Turn back over to Leviticus. Go back to Leviticus 26. Leviticus 26. Leviticus 26, look at verse 21. Now, this is God, he's talking about some of the blessings and curses he's going to bring upon people. Jump in verse 21. He says, if you walk contrary to me and are not willing to obey me, I will bring on you seven times more plagues according to your sins. I will also send wild beasts among you. I will rob you of your children, destroy your livestock, and make you few in number, and on your highway shall be desolate. Verse 23, and if by these things you are not reformed by me, but walk contrary to me, then I will also walk contrary to you. I will punish you yet seven times for your sin. And I will bring a sword against you that will execute the vengeance of the covenant. When you are gathered together within your cities, I will send pestilence among you, and you shall be delivered into the hand of my enemy. When I have cut off your supply of bread, 10 women shall bake the bread in one oven, and they shall bring back your bread by weight, and you shall eat and not be satisfied. Now you can keep reading through this section, but God says, you don't know hostility until you provoke my hostility, right? When he says in verse 24, I will walk contrary to you, I will punish you yet seven times, right? He says, if by these things in verse 23, you're not reformed by me, but walk contrary to me, then I will walk contrary to you. That's the principle that David's teaching. If you're crooked towards me in your dealings, I'm going to be crooked towards you. And then he lays out all these covenantal curses that he'll lay upon them. God is to people what people are to him. I don't think we can properly grasp what God is saying that he will bring down upon us if we purpose to live crooked and perverse lives, especially for those who know better. So in Psalm 18, we see two truths. God takes care of the righteous, those who walk uprightly before him, and he always brings down the proud and arrogant person. Turn back over to Psalm 18. Psalm 18. Notice what he says in verse 27, for you shall save the humble people. Remember this, God gives grace to the humble, but he resists the proud. That's the principle over and over again in the scriptures. For you will save the humble people, but you will bring down the haughty looks. Some of you kids don't grasp this, that your look and your countenance does matter. Because your look and your countenance is just a manifestation of your heart, where it is. So God says, I'll bring down a haughty look. You kids ever have this problem of rolling your eyes or sighing and just, right? Always just killing my joy, right? I just ask you to take the trash and clean your mess up that you made. Why all the theatrics and drama? Be careful because that can become an issue that will plague you for the rest of your life. Don't ever become haughty and arrogant against God's ordained authority. All right, quickly move to verse 28. You will look at my lamp. The Lord my God will light my darkness, for by you I will run against the troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall. David is praising God for giving him guidance amongst all this darkness that was around him. Remember in our study, when David comes upon the scene, Israel was a very dark place, spiritually speaking, but despite all the darkness, God provided a light to David to guide him. Not only does God give this light, but he gives the skill in order to oppose all anti-Christian foes. With confidence in Jehovah, David does not fear any foe. God empowers his people to overcome and press the claims of his king. The point here is that as long as God has you here, he has you here for a purpose. And as long as he has you here for a purpose, no one can take your life. Right? And when God is ready to bring you home, no one can keep you here. So you pursue after what God has you to pursue after. All right. Look at verse 30. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. He is a shield to all those who trust in him. For who is God except the Lord, and who is a rock except our God? It is God who arms me with strength and makes my way perfect. He makes my feet like to that of a deer. He sets me on the high places. He teaches my hands to make war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You have also given me a shield of your salvation. Your right hand has held me up. Your gentleness has made me great. You enlarged my path under me so my feet did not slip. He goes on to say in verse 37, I have pursued my enemies and overtaken them. Neither did I turn back again until they were destroyed. I have wounded them so that they could not rise. They have fallen under my feet. You have armed me with strength for battle. You have subdued under me those who rose up against me. You have also given me the necks of my enemies so that I destroyed those who hated me. They cried out, but there was none to save, even to the Lord, but he didn't answer them. And then I beat them as fine dust before the wind, and I cast them out like dirt in the street. Well, doesn't this sound like a soldier to you? I mean, if I read this to you and you didn't know I was reading out of the Bible, does it even sound like a Christian wrote this? Well, a Christian did write it. A Christian under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit wrote this section. And so, you know, anyone that has a problem with these verses, then what do you do with verse 30? As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. He is a shield to all those who trust in him. In other words, everything that God does is perfect. And it is God who makes a good soldier. He is the one who gives strength. He's the one that gives courage. He's the one that gives skill. David says it is God who gives strength to pull even a bronze bow. I mean, I don't know if you've ever tried to pull a bow with about 70, 80 pounds. It takes a lot of strength not only just to pull it, but to pull it and hold it. And David says here, I can bend a bronze bow. Right? God gives him that strength. God gives him that skill. The very omnipotence of God is behind us. And so, you know, this is why we need to be careful not to rely upon our own strength, but continue to come back to Jehovah and seek him as our source of strength and courage. Look at verse 30, because I think, you know, a lot of people have forgotten this principle being taught here, because God's saying, I am perfect in everything I do. Everything I do is right. My character, my nature, everything about me is perfect. And because everything that is about God is perfect, he doesn't require an apology from us about anything he has done or anything he has said. We do not have a ministry to go out there and apologize for him. We press his claims. Barnes said this, that is, his doings are perfect, his methods of administration are perfect, his government is perfect. There is nothing wanting, nothing defective, nothing redundant in what he does. So, question, do you believe this? Do you believe that his providence is perfection? His providence is perfect? How would you even know how to answer that question? Let me just say this. Do you complain and murmur? If you complain and murmur, you don't believe this verse. If you believe everything that God does is perfect, you're not going to complain. I mean, isn't that what we just read in Exodus 16 this morning? God brings them out by a show of his might and power. The first challenge that they run into, what do they do? Oh, you must have brought us out here to kill us. They start murmuring and complaining. Not only is everything he does is perfect, but he says the word of the Lord has been tried. So just as silver in a furnace is cleared of all dross, error, imperfection, the same is true of the word of God. The word has been tried. The word has been tested, been found to be complete, free from human mixture, free from impurity. And this is important to grasp because the word of God in every generation will come under attack. So you young people, the word of God will become under attack. You're going to be challenged to deny it, to turn away from the very veracity of God's word, the truthfulness of God's word. You need to be prepared for that. It's always being challenged. But remember this text. The word of God has been tried, it's been tested, but it still remains. And finally, notice that God is a shield to all those who trust in him. This theme of trusting God comes up so many times We need to pause and think and just ask ourselves, are we guilty of this temptation of refusing to trust God? So when you read through the Bible, you see this phrase come up time and time again about trusting God. We need to challenge ourselves at least to ask the question, am I immune to this sin? I mean, we're tempted to trust ourselves, trust others, anything but God. But you know when that happens, and you've experienced this, nothing but disappointment comes as a result. But God is the shield of those who trust in Him. To trust Him means I'm going to trust, and I'm going to commit myself to His Word. I'm going to commit myself to His principles and His teaching. And so God promised the children of Israel that He would bless and take care of those who trusted in Him. I mean, just hold your place real quickly. Go to Deuteronomy 28. Let me just show you an example of that. To trust Him means I'm going to give myself to His Word. In Deuteronomy 28, in verse 1, we read, now it shall come to pass that if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe carefully all of His commandments which I have commanded you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. Now, this is what it means to trust God. To violate His commands is not an act of trust. It's not an act of commitment. And in this section, we'll outline all kind of blessings that come to those who trust in Jehovah. But drop down to verse 7 real quickly. The Lord will cause your enemies who give rise against you to be defeated before your face. They shall come out against you one way and flee before you seven different ways. Well, that's a promise of national security. The idea here is that your enemies, they're going to come. They may come to you in a unified manner, but they're going to flee seven different ways. They're going to be broken. They're going to be routed. They're going to be confused. And that's what David is talking about over here. God is a shield to those who trust Him. And David experienced this security through his life. Did his enemies come? Absolutely. Were they defeated? Yes. He trusted in Jehovah. Bear with me. Let's get through these last verses, because this last section, starting in verse 37 to 50, is the victory of our salvation. In verse 37 through 50, David is singing the praises of God with respect to the victory that he had achieved. As you read through this section, I hope that it's evident to you, David didn't experience all these victories that he's pointing out here. Some of this section points beyond David to the one who is greater than David. It points to David's greater son and those who are joined to him by faith. And so the final words of this psalm points us to the invincible kingdom of Christ sustained by the power of God. So the kingdom will overcome all of his enemies. And this points to the fact that there's a king who rules and reigns despite all the resistance to his rule and reign. But his rule, even in spite of the rebellion, even in spite of resistance of man, it's discussed all throughout the Psalms, right? Remember Psalm 2? The nations plot together against the Lord and His anointed. But Psalm 2 says the King of Heaven just laughs in derision at Him, right? When you read through Psalm 49, we read that God is fattening up the sinner for destruction. So as you look around, you see sinners, they're just gorging themselves. They're feasting upon their sin. They're feasting upon their perversion. And it looks as though they're prospering. It looks like they have the upper hand. I mean, after all, they've got the media. They've got the Supreme Court. They've got the House. They've got the Senate. They've even got one of them up in the White House, right? We just sit there and think it just seems like they're prospering. You don't sit there and wring your hands. Just know that God's fattening them up for destruction, right? As they plot to go against the Lord and His anointed, the King of Heaven just laughs. And as they refuse to kiss the Son, they will taste His wrath. All right. We've been reading through this section as though David is the one talking. As you read through this section, hold your place here. Go to Romans 15. Paul quotes this psalm. I want you to see how he quotes it, because this is really Christ talking to us. In Romans 15, starting in verse 8, we read this. I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy, as it is written, for this reason I will confess you among the Gentiles and sing praises to your name. That's Psalm 18:49. And again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with His people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, laud Him, all you people. And again in Isaiah he says, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise and to reign over the Gentiles, and him the Gentiles shall have hope. Well, Paul's quoting our psalm. This psalm is not only sung by David, it's sung by Jesus as well. I want you to see this in verses 37 through 50. Let me read it and see how this sounds to you with Jesus saying this. Verse 37, I have pursued my enemies and overtaken them. Neither did I turn back again until they were destroyed. I have wounded them so that they could not rise. They have fallen under my feet. You have armed me with strength for battle. You have subdued under me those who rose up against me. You have also given me the necks of my enemy that I might destroy those who hated me. They cried out, but there was none to save, even to the Lord, but he did not answer them. Then I beat them as fine dust before the wind. I cast them out like dirt in the street, for you have delivered me from the strivings of the people. You have made me as the head of the nations. A people I have not known shall serve me. Could David say that? In some aspect he could. But when we talk about all the nations, David couldn't say that. Christ can. As soon as they hear of me, verse 44, they obey me. The foreigners submit to me. The foreigners fade away. They come frightened from their hideouts. The Lord lives. Blessed be my rock. Let the God of my salvation be exalted. It is God who avenges me and subdues the people under me. He delivers me from my enemies and also lift them up those who rise against me. You have delivered me from the violent man. Therefore, notice here, verse 49, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the Gentiles and sing praises to your name. Great deliverance he gives to his king and shows mercy to his anointed, to David and his descendants forevermore. Well, when you look at this passage here, the anointed king is pointing to Jesus, who is the anointed king. Notice that phrase in verse 49, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the Gentiles and sing praises to your name. Here, Jesus is standing among the nations of the world, and he's leading them and singing God's praises. Jesus said, I have brought them to their knees. I have brought them to the dust. I have converted these nations to the praise of God the Father. You think about what is taking place around the world today. You think about the tongues from every tribe, every nation. They're going to be singing God's praise on this great day. Some people get all torqued up because there's Christian martyrs around the world, and there are. But why are there Christian martyrs in Africa? Why are there Christian martyrs in some of the darkest places of China? Why are there Christian martyrs in India? Why are there Christian martyrs in Muslim countries today? It's because there's Christians in those countries today. The word of God has gone forth. It cannot be stopped. And Christ says, I will rule among those nations, and I will sing praises among those Gentiles. I don't know that any of you have a Jewish descent, but what were your descendants doing over 2,000 years ago? Before Christ come upon the scene. Christ scratching in the dirt on some forest floor, grabbing for food, I suspect. Called for some kind of pagan worship. Why is it that you are singing praises to Jehovah today? It's because Christ rules among the nations. He brought you out from under the tyranny and bondage of sin. So I want you to think about what's going on around the world today. Christ is being exalted. Christ's name is being praised. And I know it's hard for us to see the hand of moving because there's just so much compromise and perversion going on around us here. But become a little more global in your thinking. Read about what God is doing around the world where the gospel is going forth into some very dark places. But his gospel is converting souls. He's converting faithful souls in those lands. And those faithful souls are willing to praise God even if they don't make it home tonight. That's the kind of commitment Christ brings to himself. You think about this last verse where God gives great deliverance to the seed of David, which is Christ, and all those who are united to him through in faith. We have this great promise that there will be a mighty and numerous group. Do you remember the Abrahamic covenant? God promises to bless nations through Abraham and his seed, that his descendants might be as numerous as the sand upon the seashore or the stars up in the sky. Well, we see the accomplishment of this prophecy given to us here in this verse, even today. And this last verse shows us that another David is meant with another kind of kingdom in mind. This kingdom will not be advanced through the sword forged by men, but a sword forged by God himself, which is the all-conquering word of God. That's what you have in your possession. And the kingdom that Christ established will be sustained for all time and all eternity. Jesus will reign upon his throne forever, according to this text. His followers will reign with him. So, does it comfort you today to know that Jesus sings this song? It should. You see, there are those who have a problem with some of the contents found within this psalm, some of the things we talked about already. But Jesus didn't have a problem with anything that's been said about God the Father in this text because he sang this song. This psalm accurately portrays the Father and points out the victorious nature of Christ's kingdom. And as Jesus sang this psalm, he could see the victory, even while upon the cross. Do you remember what Jesus prayed as he sat there in the garden, as he's sweating, you know, drops of blood? Not my will, but your will be done. Why could he do that? Why was Jesus content to pray that? Why was Jesus content with the will of God, even in his death? Because he knew this was the way to conquer his enemies. And the same is true when it comes to the deliverance of his bride. When Jesus sang this song, he could see all those Gentiles he would subdue. And he would subdue them so that they might sing this song as well. But consider what we're doing here this morning. As Gentiles, we are the fulfillment of this great song. Jesus' death was not in vain. Jesus is satisfied. Why? Because all that the Father will give to him will come to him. All those he went to the cross in order to secure their salvation, they're going to come and they'll sing this praise with him. Well, I know we went a little long, but I hope this song encouraged you as we encourage one another. You know, Jesus has sang this song. We should sing with him, right? His work is not in vain. When you think about all the missionaries, all the evangelists, all the faithful Christians who share the gospel, their work is not in vain. Their words are accomplishing Christ's great mission that's being explained to us here. And as you sing this psalm, our prayer ought to be that God would grant us a sense of urgency, a sense of boldness, a sense of courage to proclaim the glorious gospel that saves sinners. And so if we want to see a change within this land, if we want to see a change within our culture, then stop bellyaching about who's in the White House. Stop bellyaching about who's in the White House and start pressing the crown rights of Christ Jesus and his glorious gospel. If we want to see a change in our land, it's going to come as God changes the natures of sinners. And as it comes through conversion, which comes through the hearing of God's word, then we should put our hope in the powerful singing voice of Christ who sings among the nations. It was his voice that raised people from the dead. It will be by the very power of that same voice that will cause the nations of the world to rise up and sing with him the praises of God. And so Jesus will continue to stand among the nations singing until all the nations are standing and singing with him. This is a beautiful picture of what Christ is going to do. So, last thing I want to challenge you with, do you want to be like Jesus? This is not manipulation. It's just a simple question. Do you want to be like Jesus? I hear it in your prayers. I hear it in your prayer requests. Y'all say y'all do. You pray, Jesus, make me more like you. Well, if you want to be like Jesus, then this is an obvious place to start to align your life. You get excited about singing the praises of God. I mean, not just here, but all throughout the week. Can you praise God along with Christ? There's nothing more Christ-like than to sing the praises of God. And this is one of the results of salvation. Jesus sings among the nations so that the nations may sing with him. And so when you sing, just consider how Jesus sang. Do you think it was lifeless? Do you think it was just going through the motions? Did you think it was just kind of mumbling out the words that no one could have really ever understood if they heard you? What about the expression on your face and your countenance? You know, the expression on your face, does it tell everybody else you wish you were somewhere else? You see, if that's the way we worship, then we don't understand worship. Just consider this song. We're praising God for the all-conquering work of Christ among the nations. Right? And as Christ expands to the nations, we should be excited because it brings pleasure to our King. Do you understand that? As we expand his kingdom through the proclamation of the gospel, it brings pleasure to our King. So may God grant us the grace of seeing his name praised, his name magnified among the nations, and that we may desire to join with all the saints across all the ages and across the world today, that we might see his name praised. Father, you are so good to us. We thank you for preserving this psalm. It teaches us so much about you, who you are, and why you should be praised. Father, we ask that we would see the victorious nature of Christ in our midst. We pray that as he conquers us, we may tell others of Christ and his goodness and his kindness toward sinners like us, that they might come and taste and see that the Lord is good. Father, we thank you that you have saved us to this end, that we might praise you, praise your name for your work in our life. Father, we thank you for this song, the preservation for it. May we hide it upon our heart so that we might learn how to live in a way that is pleasing to you. We pray for your grace. We come to the throne of grace, asking for your power to work within us. May you use us in any way that you see fit. May we, like David, see ourselves as your servants, seeking out your will daily, constantly, and how we might live and be a light to those who sit in darkness. May we be a comfort to those who have no hope and point them to the ultimate hope which is found in Christ Jesus. We thank you that you preserved this psalm for us so that we might see the might and power of Christ. That as this psalm was saying, even back in David's day, he could see the rule and reign of Christ. He could see Christ ruling and reigning among the nations, and we thank you that we get to be part of that, that you use us for the advancement of his kingdom. May you strengthen our hands. May you, in boldness, may you give us courage. May you give us wisdom to speak to our culture. May, like David prayed, may we not be overwhelmed by the flood of ungodliness that plagues this land. May you protect our hearts, our mind, our eyes. May you protect our children from the sin that would engulf and flood over us. Father, use us as your arrows within this land. Use us so that we might see the light of the gospel go forth and that Christ's name might be honored within our community, within our county, within our state, and within our land. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. If you will, let us stand and sing the final part of Psalm 18.